Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this passage, and Lord, it might seem a bit daunting to us as we first look at it. We pray that your Holy Spirit, he who caused it to be written, he who inspired it in the first place, would be our teacher. And we would understand exactly how and why the earth and the world is as it is, but we would understand your supreme governance of it. Lord, we pray now that what we hear tonight might encourage us, and indeed, we might live in the light of it. Amen. I had the dubious pleasure of watching the international football this week when I was up at my brother's. They say it's a game of two halves, but England were rubbish in both of them, so I don't think we can quite apply that here. But you could argue, or some people might argue, that Daniel is a book of two halves. We have a historical first section up to chapter 6, and then we get into all this apocalyptic stuff, this literature, which is, as I say, is apocryphal. And basically, if we didn't know better, that all scripture is given and inspired to teach and to train, we'd say it's deliberately there to confuse us. But is it? And is that the way to look at it? Well, I think that's the way to look at it if we forget everything we've seen in Daniel first, in the first part of the book. Because I'm going to argue that these last chapters are tightly tied into what we have already looked at. We're just getting a very different angle on it. We are not used to apocryphal literature. There's elements of it in the Old Testament. Joel, Zechariah, which we looked at a while back, has a lot of it in it. And of course, we would know of it, particularly from the book of Revelation. But we also know of it from its references to it in the book of Jude, where Jude references two apocryphal books, The Assumption of Moses and Enoch 1. And the thing is, it would have been very, very understandable, and the people of the time would have understood it better than us. We basically in the West don't know how to approach it. But hopefully we'll get a picture here. But what I want you to remember first of all is this. What has happened in the first part of the book? Nothing has happened without the Lord having a big say or being behind it. That's the first thing to note. And the other thing to note is this. What have we seen in the first part of the book? God has systematically undermined and taken down the wisdom of Babylon. Whatever it looks like, it's not the gods of Babylon that rule. It's not the wise men and magicians of Babylon who rule. It's God who rules. And we've seen that through Daniel and his friends. And we saw it, and Nebuchadnezzar got a taste, a very tangible taste of it, which wasn't very pleasant, but straightened him his thinking out. And we saw again, didn't we, that Belshazzar was taken down by it when he'd learnt nothing about his forefather, Nebuchadnezzar. He was proud, he was stupid, and God took him down. Simple as that. Now, actually, if we've got that in view, we're actually in a good sort of foundation for what now happens in the rest of the book, believe it or not. But we're going to get a bigger and broader picture. I can remember my dad, he didn't speak about it a lot, but he'd been involved in the second part of World War II when he was in the Navy. And he was actually part of the many ships that were involved in the D-Day landing. And he said it was quite an incredible sight because you literally sort of drew up next to one ship and a load of soldiers clambered onto your ship or across your ship into another ship or another landing craft ready for you know, the invasion. Now, that doesn't just happen, does it? There was meticulous planning that took place. But the battle still had to be fought. There was a sense, wasn't it, that the battle was won on the drawing board, but that didn't mean that soldiers didn't have to go and fight. They did. But that bit's hidden, isn't it? All that planning. We just see the result. What we get, I'm going to argue for the second part of Daniel, is an opening up of how God works behind the scenes in history. We've seen more of the results of that in the first part of the book, but now we are going to start to see behind the scenes. And this is supposed to encourage us. I've got 3 points. We'll start with C. The first one is chaos. The picture that we're given in chapter 7 is an interesting one. And rather interestingly, it would have meant quite a lot to Daniel as a Jew. The Jews never really got on with the sea. To them it represented chaos. It sort of was a primeval force. And consequently they were wary of it. But Daniel has this strange dream or vision in the first year of Belshazzar. And I think that's notable. We're not quite sure of the date. It could be around about 553 BC, around about that time. But what's happened at that point, and I think it's interesting, isn't it? The empire has taken a sort of drop. Nebuchadnezzar was the great king and administrator, and for most of his reign, probably quite a tyrant as well. But he had submitted to God's rule at the end of that reign. But when we come to Belshazzar, we see, don't we, what's the one story you get about him? Well, it's you know, feasting. It's the enemy is at the gate. But they don't care. They just carry on. You don't have the feeling Nebuchadnezzar would have ever governed like that. And so really it's a sort of start of a decline, start of a fall, start of what could be seen as a chaotic time. And Daniel sees these four different beasts. Some have referred this picture of the sea and the four winds of heaven. It's is sort of a picture of mankind in its entirety. I suppose the four winds of heaven, it's a bit like talking about the four corners of the earth, isn't it? But whatever it is, what we're seeing here are things we need to note. Now, another tie-in is think back to chapter 2. We had kingdoms represented in that statue. And again, we kind of get a parallel here. The first beast is, in all probability, representing Nebuchadnezzar. There's an interesting little detail here about that first beast, that it was like a lion, very fierce, but it had the wings of an eagle. And there's a rather interesting reference, if we were to look in Deuteronomy 28, verse 49. It talks in the curses that could come upon Israel if they disobeyed, of a nation that would be swift in its conquest like an eagle. And most people would say that represents the Babylonian conquest at that time. The rather interesting thing to note, of course, is at the end, it is given a heart of a man. And that would perhaps relate to Nebuchadnezzar's later rule after his madness, where he acknowledges God. And in Babylonian record, we have that he ruled in a very benign fashion after his disappearance and return. The second beast, verse 5, probably represents the Medes and the Persians. Now, again, we see this is quite a savage animal, a bit like a bear. It says like, so we have to take that, you know, these are quite strange in their look. And this strange phrase that it's raised up on one of its sides probably means that it's in motion. It's walking, it's travelling. And under the Medes and the Persians, there was further expansion and conquest. It's notable that they had quite a major conflict with Egypt, which really knocked Egypt back in its sort of ranking of superpowers at that time. Now, this third beast is an interesting one. Four heads. That could be quite interesting. Again, it could be the Jews were big on numbers, and again, it could be a picture of completeness there. And it seems to represent, as we look at verse 6, we see that this is one that, again, has authority to rule. Now, what we're seeing here, we're not quite sure. I think there could be a bit of overlap in this vision, and I wouldn't necessarily tie one meaning to this. But it represents, doesn't it, powerful rule, as indeed verse 7 does, where he comes across this final beast, which is terrifying and frightening. Now, I think these both refer to could refer to Alexander the Great's empire, which was one of the biggest empires, was certainly the biggest empire the world had seen, where he conquered most of the known world at that time. Certainly, as far as he knew. When he got to India, it was a bit of a surprise. I think it was Aristotle, a Greek philosopher, who said that India was just a small peninsula. And basically, when Alexander the Great started his conquest, he found it was somewhat bigger than he had imagined. And indeed, of course, eventually his troops would go no further. But certainly, as, you know, maps were in those days, he had conquered what was known at the time. And of course, later, with Rome, there was further expansion. And we notice that this beast is terrifying. It crushes and devours its victims underfoot. And we notice it has 10 horns. Horns are, in scripture, a symbol of power. And Rome, as we know, it did much in conquest, but it also meant that various kingdoms came out of it eventually. But then there's a rather intriguing thing in verse 8. While he's thinking about what he's seen, Daniel then notices that there's another horn, a little one, which says it came up among them. And it actually uproots three of the other horns. This horn has eyes like a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. What do we make of that? Well, I think we make it of this. This one is, although it's small, it's more capable and it's more powerful. There is, of course, a connection here that we see in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4. And it talks about this, doesn't it? Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, a man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Here we see an example of something that is anti-God. It speaks boastfully and it has ability and power. Well, all this, of course, is pretty disturbing. But as Daniel continues to look, and here's my second one, he sees a contrast. Second point, contrast. He sees something which has real power. Verse 9, as I looked, thrones were set in place. The Ancient of Days took his seat. Why this phrase, the Ancient of Days? Well, this is something long-lasting, isn't it? This is not something that's going to be there for a bit, like the statue we saw where there were different kingdoms described by different sort of makeup of different materials. Some, you know, the head of gold, and that was very much Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and it gets more and more fragmented as it goes down. No, this is permanence, isn't it? This is the Lord God, and this is real power. And everything about this suggests real power, doesn't it? Just think of it. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were ablaze. Now, we can find various cross-references if we wanted to, but we're going to have a very long sermon if we do that. And a river of fire was flowing and coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. Tens of thousands upon ten thousands stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. Do you know what we're getting here? And it's very simple. Real power. This is real power. This isn't about kingdoms that will rise for a time. This is about a kingdom that is going to last. And now you see this little horn that is so boastful in what it said. Well, look what happens, verse 11. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, its body destroyed, and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. However disturbing, however powerful these beasts were, look at that. They're deposed. One of the things I think that's absolutely fantastic in the book of Revelation. You get that bit, don't you? The powers that be, Gog, Magog, they're surrounding the saints in the holy city. And it's all set, isn't it? Now, if a film director was doing this, he'd have the most massive special effects, the most massive battle. What happens? Fire comes from heaven, it's over. Like that. Just like that. Over like that. And look at this. Even the beasts that are stripped of their authority and allowed to live for a period of time. God has the final say in all this. However chaotic the first part of the vision was, however terrifying, however confusing it is, God rules. And he calls the shots. This is what's happening here. This is real authority. And it shows, doesn't it? God is in complete control. Nothing happens without his saying so. Just look at it. We've seen this, haven't we? There we are. The Medes and the Persians are outside. There's Belshazzar and his cronies thinking we're perfectly okay. We can party hard, you know, until dawn. Nothing can touch us here. Gone. Overnight. Taken. Why? Because God allowed it. And if we doubt that, we have to go straight back to the start of the book. Because what are we told? The Lord delivered the king of Israel into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Nothing happens, does it, without him having the say-so in it. And now we get real authority. If we've had a taste of it. Now we get some supreme authority. Verse 13, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me is one like the Son of Man coming on with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, and he was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And that's been hinted at before in the book, isn't it? There's going to be an eternal kingdom. The stone that destroys the statue in chapter 2. It becomes a mountain. It becomes something that fills the earth, and it becomes an eternal kingdom. All these other kingdoms are just there for a time. They're just taken down by this small, innocuous-looking rock, which is the biggest thing and the powerful thing. And here we have, don't we, literally in the middle of this, Jesus Christ at the centre of history. Absolutely at the centre of history. One like the Son of Man. What did Jesus refer to himself as? The Son of Man. But this is like the Son of Man. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the Christ that's yet to take on flesh. This is the Christ that is yet to take on the role of a servant. And again, as we think of that small stone, something that looks innocuous and weak, it becomes the most powerful thing of all. And we think about what Jesus said, Mark 14 and verse 62, when he's challenged. Is he the Christ? Is he the Blessed One? Verse 62 of Mark 14, Jesus said, I am, Jesus said, and you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One coming on the clouds of heaven. And not surprisingly, that the high priest tears his clothes because he knows exactly what Jesus is saying there. He knows exactly what this refers to. Jesus is saying, look, I have authority here. It might not look like it, but I have authority here. And this is actually the most tremendous encouragement, isn't it? And this is the thing we have to remind ourselves of when we're witnessed and we're laughed at. Or as I will probably stand on the street on Saturday and be ignored. Or sometimes it provokes comment, and it's not always kind comment. This is the reality. Christ is in control, whatever else is happening. And I think that's very, very, very important to remember. Extremely important to remember. Because actually, when Daniel starts to get an interpretation of this dream, what do we see? Verse 21, I watched this horn waging war against the saints and defeating them. That's what's happening. Very often, God's people are oppressed. God's people are suffering in parts of this world today and tonight for naming the name of Christ. And we see this, don't we? The other supreme place we see this is in Revelation 13, isn't it? 13 and verse 7, where we see the beast that has proud words and blasphemies, and it says, he was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And going back to what I was saying earlier, we're in a battle. But we see, don't we, behind the scenes here, that's not the end of the story. Last point, conclusion. Daniel is seeking meaning and he starts to get some as he speaks to presumably some angelic being that is there. And the picture is this, isn't it? There are four kingdoms, very much chapter 2 territory here. And in contrast to those earthly kingdoms, there is God's kingdom. He asks about the fourth beast, verse 21. And he sees what is happening there and he's told that this is what will happen. 10 horns represent 10 kings. And then there's another king, an enemy of God's people. Something that is completely anti-God, or someone who's completely anti-God. And that's the picture, isn't it? God's people have a tough time at times. We will be laughed at. We will be ridiculed. There's no question about that. There's no mystery as to why people will not receive the gospel. We only have to look at Romans 1 for that, to understand that. That people seek to serve and worship the created rather than the creator. extraordinary, but there you are, all the evidence for God, and they worship what is made rather than worship him. But here's the thing, despite all the oppression we might face, here's the incredible thing again. There may be enemies of God's people who are making life tough, verse 21, but verse 22, until the ancients of day came and pronounced judgment in favour of the saints. And here we have again, don't we? God does not let things run and run. There's nothing haphazard about this. It's not that God has to wake up and somehow do something. He will step in. And we see then, don't we, what happens? The time comes when they possess the kingdom. Life may be tough, but there is going to come a time when God's people are triumphant. The fourth beast, the fourth kingdom, the explanation that Janu is given for its destructive nature, what's that about? What will happen there? What about these ten horns? Well, various kingdoms, we looked at that. But then he is told that one will arise that is different from the earlier kingdoms. It says he will subdue three kings. And then verse 25, he will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try and change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and half a time. Again, I think there could be overlapping here, but this is going to refer to Greek oppression that we will see in more detail later in this section of the book. We know, don't we, that the Maccabean Wars, very much a religious war against a Greek tyrant, and he had tried to change practices. In fact, here's a way to win friends and influence people. He'd actually taken a black pig into the temple of the Holies of Holies and sacrificed it to Zeus. That's not going to win friends and influence people among the Jews, is it, for a second? And of course, the great Maccabean Wars happened, and it was a time of tremendous hardship for the Jewish people. But eventually, they won, and the temple was cleansed. And there's the picture here, isn't it? It's handed over again for a time. Times and half a time. Whatever that means, it's not random, is it? It's a set time. God doesn't have his finger on the pulse of history. He has a controlling hand on it. This is the key thing here. And we see, don't we, yet again, here we are, God overrules, verse 26. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. And then here we go again, echoing what we saw back in verse 14, his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Again, we're seeing hints of the rock and the mountain in chapter 2 here again. So what are we seeing? We're seeing how God operates behind the scenes. We've been privileged in the first six chapters to see the results of that. But now we're seeing something more. We're seeing that God is not absent. God is active. And even when his people have a hard time, he's not going to let injustice go on. He will bring things to a conclusion. And he will rule in favour each time for his people. That is the key thing. How do we end this? Well, I'd want to say the work of Christ is at the centre of this passage. This is very much about Jesus Christ. And again, it's very much about the rock, the small rock that takes down this vast statue in chapter 2. what we're seeing here is something that looks small, something that looks insignificant, but it is the mightiest work we can imagine. I'm going to just read from Paul's letter to the Colossian church, and I want to sort of just focus particularly on verse 15, but I'll start at verse 13. Colossians 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Just think about that, the cross. What was the cross for a Jew? It was a curse. Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. And of course, Paul picks that up in his argument in Galatians, doesn't he? Galatians 3, he focuses on that. The cross was something detestable. It was a sign of being cursed by God. So therefore, it was a sign of weakness. And yet, Christ, by his work, turns it into the most glorious thing. And how does that conclude? He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Paul's very much thinking of something his readers know about, the Roman triumph. The Roman general would come, he'd have a triumph, he'd display his prisoners, he'd display all the riches and plunder he got. And basically, what did that do? It did several things. Obviously, it bigged him up. But here's the other thing. No one could say he hadn't done what he said he'd done. Look, here's the evidence. And that's the point here. Having disarmed the powers and authority, he made a public spectacle of them. And that's the point we're seeing behind the scenes of history here. Daniel sees the authority that Christ has been given and the authority that he will wield. But it comes by a way of something that people would say is a weakness. Christ turns it into something glorious. And that's the point, isn't it? We join together. I mean, this is always encouraging, isn't it? We join together with Christians worshipping in many parts of the world today. Many parts of the world. There are Christian brothers and sisters. Many parts of the world, the gospel is being proclaimed. And as we've seen tonight, sometimes those who proclaim it have a hard time and a tough time. But the message is this. Jesus Christ is at the centre of history and Jesus Christ has won. That is the key thing. That's quite a thought to take into this week. Maybe we're facing some struggles. I was joking the other day, well, not joking so much, just had come back from our little break at my brother's, which was lovely. And what have I got? I've got 2 days of trust board and committee and then catch up on the rest of the week because I've lost 2 days' work. My prayer was when we were having a prayer meeting the other day was that pray it's not like an hourglass and all the good things that have happened and all the rest and relaxation just disappears like that. It's good for me to remember if I'm feeling tired and feeling sort of down or thinking, well, here I'm preparing a sermon, how many will this be preached to on Sunday? Remember that God is in control. He calls the shots, not us. And the thing is, whatever the tough things we face, and we don't face it as tough as some Christians do, we will rule with him. We will inherit this kingdom. All the finery of Babylon could not compare to what God was doing behind the scenes of history, and as Daniel had seen, actually visibly in history. And we serve the same God today. Isn't that an encouragement? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, there may have been many things that perhaps confuse us, but here's the thing we want to remember. You win. And we win. If we know and love you, we've had our sins forgiven, we're winning with you. And so, Lord, we do pray, whatever the world might throw at us, whenever we might just perhaps idly, when Satan puts that thought and we think, is it worth it? We would see things as they really are, and know that you are on the throne. And there will be a time when all the enemies are defeated, and the last enemy to be defeated will be death, the result of sin in the world. So, Lord, we thank you and praise you for what we've seen tonight, and we pray that we might live our lives with confidence and our service of you in confidence this week. Amen.